Today I'd like to spend a few minutes discussing, trying to understand and analyze together the symbolism of the mitzvah of matzah, and this familiar yet, I would argue, somewhat mysterious symbol, mitzvah, of the Seder night, perhaps to arrive at a deeper understanding as to what it is that it represents. So what I'd like to do is to open by posing five basic questions with regard to matzah and with regard to the holiday of Pesach in general. Question number one. It's very interesting to note that the Zohar, the classic Kabbalistic text, terms matzah the michla d'hemnuta, the bread of faith. That's a very interesting description of matzah. What does that represent? How do we understand why it is that the Zohar refers to matzah as the bread of faith? What exactly does emunah have anything to do with the bread of affliction or any other symbolism that we might attach to the matzah on the night of the Seder in particular and on the holiday of Pesach in general, writ large? Question number one. Question number two, if we continue to explore the mitzvah of matzah and we look at the Seder, we know that we refer to matzah in two contexts. One, a passage we will not focus so much on for our discussion this evening, Halach Ma'anya, that text that we recite together in the earlier parts of the Haggadah. This is the bread of affliction. That text, which is a somewhat later text than the one we'll examine in a moment, this is a medieval text, seems to indicate that the matzah was the bread of affliction that we ate specifically when we were in Egypt. But the truth is, if we take a look at the later section of Magid, we invoke an earlier textual source drawn from the Mishnah in the 10th and final parak of Masechet Pesachim, Perak Yud Mishnah Hey. That's the classic statement of Rabban Gamliel. And there in the Haggadah, drawing from the Mishnah, we recite as follows. Rabban Gamliel Haya Omer, classically, Rabban Gamliel said, Koshel Amar Shloshot Vremeilu Pesach Leitzayidei Chavato Veilohin Pesach Matzah Umaror. Then anyone who did not recite these three details or account for the symbolism of these three mitzvos did not fulfill one's obligation. Pesach, Matzah, and Maror. There's some dispute among the medieval commentaries as to whether one does not fulfill the obligation of Sipur Yetzias Mitzrayim, of retelling the narrative of the Exodus as a general matter, or one does not fulfill these local specific mitzvot, namely Pesach, Matzah, and Maror. Be that as it may, when it comes to the Matzah, so we explain in the Nusach HaHagadah, Matzah Zo Shanu Ochlen Ashoma. Why do we eat this matzah? What does it represent? Al shem shlo hispik b'tzeikam shelav asim lachmetza shenig laliyam melech malachem lachem kodosh baruch hu ki alam yad shema v'yafut ha-baseka sheyotzi v'nitzayim v'gok matzor ki lo chametz ki garishum v'nitzayim v'lachu v'samay me'ayah v'gam tzeda lo asu lahem. So what we explain here is not that we ate matzah when we were enslaved, when we were in servitude in Egypt, but rather that we baked the matzahs famously very quickly on the way out of Egypt. They didn't have enough time. V'yachu v'tzma'meya. We had been rushed out of Egypt, as it says elsewhere in Parshat Bo and Perek Yudbet B'chipazon, that we left in haste, and therefore we were forced to bake the matzah at an inconvenient time and in an inconvenient fashion. So this is the explanation that we offer in the text. Of the Mishnah per se. Now, this is already interesting. First of all, why do we refer to this what's the significance of this moment? Why is this of such substance or centrality to the story of Sipur Yetzias Mitzrayim that it becomes the source, it would appear, for this mitzvah of matzah, number one. And number two, it's interesting then to think about the symbolism of matzah in general. After all, we know that although we colloquially refer to the holiday of Pesach with just that name I invoked just now, namely that we call it Chag HaPesach, the truth is a careful study of Chumash, if we look at the Pesukim carefully, and I learned this from my teacher, Rabbi Menachem Limtag, whom I believe learned it from his teacher, and also another one of my teachers, Rav Yoel Ben Nun, a great first-rate, really more than first-rate, truly leading and revolutionary Tanakh scholar and thinker in Eretz Yisrael today, Rav Yoel Ben Nun. We're coming up now on the 50th anniversary of the liberation of the Kotel, the Ir HaAtikah. Rav Yoel was one of the Tzanchanim, was one of the paratroopers who liberated the Old City. He's one of the characters who's featured in the recent book on the liberation of Yerushalayim. It's a fascinating story, but that's perhaps for another time. Anyhow, like Dreamers, specifically, is the book that that I have in mind. So anyhow, the come back, so the question then becomes, it's right, or the insight of Rabbi Liebtag and Rabbi Yoel ben Nun is as follows, that the simple explanation of Chumash, of Pipshito Shel Mikra, the face reading of the text, is as follows, that Chag HaPesach refers specifically to the day on which we slaughter the Korban Pesach. In other words, that's Erev Pesach, what we call the 14th day of Nisan. Really, what we call Pesach is termed by the Torah Chag HaMatzos, that's Shivat Yamim Matzot Tochelu, that's the holiday of Matzah. So the central symbol that the Torah chooses for this holiday is not Pesach, is not another ritual obligation that we have. It's not even chametz. It's the positive obligation to eat the matzah. And the question is, what is the source, or what is the reason for the centrality of matzah to the point that we choose this? The Torah opts for chag hamatzot, for matzah to become the central symbol of this holiday. It's question number three. And question number four, we read Shir HaShirim on Pesach. We know that on each of the major holidays, or a number of the major holidays, we read one of the five Megillot, and we know that the choice for Pesach is specifically Shir HaShirim. At first glance, it's not immediately obvious why these two are associated with one another. Shir HaShirim is a love story. Pesach is a wonderful story, but seems to be at least somewhat different. You can imagine the connections, but what exactly is the centrality or the relevance of Shir HaShirim to the holiday of Pesach, and what light does it shed on this holiday in particular? And finally, the last question that we'll pose is really from a completely different context, but a pasuk that we'll need to come back to. If you take a look at Yirmiyahu, Perek Bet says a very classic passage that we know is a song, but even before it was song, it was a number of psukim that appeared there in Yirmiyahu. Vayidvar Hashem Eli Lemor, the beginning of the second chapter of Yirmiyahu. Alof Karato Azim Shalayim Lemor, Kawa Mar Hashem Zacharti Lach Chesed Nirayach, I remember the kindness of your youthful activity, Avaku Lotayach, the love of your betrothal, Lechticha Charai Bamidvar Be'eretz Lozura, that you walked after me in the desert, and a land that was not planted, and so on and so forth. Now, the truth is, this is a troubling pasuk for other reasons. In other words, when we read Chumash, we do not generally get the sense that all was well and good, that the Jews had no complaints whatsoever, had no mirages, and fanciful imaginations about the kinds of food that they enjoyed in Egypt, about their kind of experience that they had overall in the land of Mitzrayim. But be that as it may, however we reconcile these verses with the Psukim Chumash proper, the question arises, what exactly is the symbolism and what is the significance of this commitment of the Jewish community to follow God almost blindly into the desert? And we'll suggest tonight that this is perhaps connected as well to the mitzvah of matzah in particular. So just to review very quickly, so we posed five questions with regard to matzah. Number one, Michla Dehnusa, the Zohar, the bread of faith, how do we understand that? Number two, the symbolism of baking quickly, what does that represent? What makes that so central to the holiday of Pesach? Number three, the biblical name is not Chag HaPesach, rather really Chag HaMatzot for days 15 through 21. Why is it that matzah is so essential to the symbolism of this holiday, such that the Yom Tov is named after it? Question number four, what is the connection between Shir HaShirim and Pesach? Question number five, finally, what are we to make of this strange verse in Yirmiyahu? What's going on there, and what, moreover, is the connection in particular that we'd like to offer to the holiday of Pesach? Okay, so with those five questions in our back pocket, what I'd like to do now is to take a look at a classic sugya that is often discussed in more of a practical halachic context, but I'd like to suggest that it has some very charged and important symbolism for our discussion about matzah this evening. And I refer in particular to a passage that really appears primarily in the Yerushalmi, doesn't really appear in the Bavli in any explicit way, and that is with regard to an individual who eats matzah on Erev Pesach. Classic passage in the Yerushalmi, the beginning of the 10th chapter of Psachim, Am Rabbi Levi ha'ochel matzah b'Erev Pesach, one who eats matzah on Erev Pesach, kibba al rusato b'veit chamev, is one who is engaged in sexual activity with the woman to whom one has betrothed in one's father-in-law's house prior to the wedding, in other words, right? And such an individual is deserving of malchus. This is a very famous, widely cited, challenging kind of passage, and is quoted again, typically in a practical halachic context. The idea of eating matzah ahead of the Yom Tov, what are the parameters of that? There are different minhagim. All that we have, Dina de Gemara, at least the Dina de Yerushalmi, is just on Erev Pesach, and the question is, what about earlier than that? Some have the minhag not to eat from Rosh Chodesh Nisan, some go 30 days back. Those are the kinds of discussions. What's the scope? What about matzah shira, certain kinds of matzah that one would not be able to eat at the Seder table? Those are all important questions. And indeed, the post can discuss a number of these relevant halacha l'masa issues that come up. But what I'd like to focus on for the purposes of our discussion is a few other points, and then ultimately to try to understand what lies at the heart of this halacha. But before we do that, a few points. Number one, we noted that the Bavli does not cite this halacha. The majority of Rishonim, nonetheless, including Tosos at the beginning of Arvei Pesachim and Daf Tzadi Tes, assume that the Bavli would accept this prohibition. Interestingly enough, the Tosos Rid, an Italian Rishon, who often has outlier positions that are independent of many of the other Rishonim, because he was somewhat isolated from the other Balei Tosfos, and that allowed him a certain degree of freedom and independence that was particularly unusual. He often has these arresting ideas that do not necessarily appear among other Rishonim. So here too, the Rid maintains his independence and claims that no, according to the Balei, and perhaps even Halacha L'maisa, we don't accept this halacha. It's interesting to note that if you take a look at the Haggadah Shlema, written by the students of Rav Kasher, the author of the Torah Shlema, so there they said a substantial amount of evidence that the Gaonim, as a general matter, were not familiar with this din, or did not accept it, which is an interesting kind of thing, although it's, of course, widely accepted, halacha l'maisa, nowadays. So that's just one question in terms of the Bavli, and if not contemporary practice, then the degree to which this halacha was accepted in previous generations. Number two, also going to be somewhat relevant to our discussion, is to note and to inquire as to why it is that the Yerushalmi chooses to cite this law specifically in regard to matzah. So that, for example, let's say I go ahead and eat maror on Erev Pesach. Let's say I really like charoses. There are a lot of us really like charoses. You know what? I sneak a little bit of a snack. Maybe I'm trying it out. I'm making my charoset. How am I supposed to make my charoset without trying and eating it first? Maybe even the maror. I make sure if I have horseradish there that I'm going to have at my Seder table, so I need to make sure it's ground well enough. There are practical needs over here. So if I want to eat my maror or charoset ahead of the Seder, what would the halacha be? So it is interesting to note that there is a handful of evidence. There's some evidence, or there are a number of Rishonim who actually suggest that the prohibition or the motif of Kibbo'o Arusa Tova Veit Chamiv actually applies to some of these other mitzvos halayla as well. So for that, for instance, the Or Zarua Rav Yitzchak of Vienna and Chelek Beis of Hilchos Pesach Sivin Reish Nun Vav cites the Kadosh of Vermeiza, who paskins, worms, that one who eats the charoset prior to the maror, he says the charoset really needs to be eaten together with the maror, and therefore he says V'hakodmo Ki'ilu Bo'el Arusa Tov. Right, strike him. It says that if you jump the gun on the charoset, shotgun charoset, that's going to be asur, and he invokes quite clearly the language of the Yerushalmi. There are other instances of this motif as well. If you take a look at the Darkei Moshe, commenting on the Beis Yosef in Simen Tuf Ayin Aleph, who cites the Or Zarua that I just mentioned, the Darkei Moshe in the same spot. And Os Dalid applies this to eating maror too early in general. The Haggadah Shlema also cites Rishonim who hold that moving up the first tibul, the first dipping of the Seder night, is also a Kabbalah Rusa, so in other words, a Karpas, these kinds of things. So you have a smattering of sources among the Rishonim and the Poskim who apply this principle to other areas, but the simple pshat, really, from the fact that the Yerushalmi only says this with regard to matzah, and that it's not generally cited by other Rishonim, it gives you the impression that these Rishonim are outliers, that they're making suggestions that maybe or maybe not are accepted halacha l'maisa, but that it's not at all obvious that the halacha of the Yerushalmi should extend either to other even to other foods. And part of the proof is that Hailo the Farish. In other words, if the Yerushalmi really thought that that was the case, then why doesn't it choose to say so? It's also interesting to note that there is an additional question with regard to the halacha mi'ikar hadin, as to when the prohibition of the Yerushalmi begins. In other words, what we mentioned earlier, Aleph Nisan from Rosh Chodesh, or 30 days prior to Pesach, those are minhagim. They might be binding minhagim for individuals and families or communities for whom these are normative practices, but in the end of the day, they're only b'taras minhag. But mi'ikar hadin, the basic core halacha of the Yerushalmi, when does that begin? So this is the subject of a classic dispute between the Baal Mor and the Machamos. The Baal Mor is making on this issue, or Zrachi HaLevi. The Baal Mor claims that the prohibition only begins from Chatzos on Erev Pesach, and Machamos says that it begins even earlier, that it begins even the night before, that it's the entire day, 24 hours, it's Yimama, as it were, of Erev Pesach. What's interesting to note is that although they dispute this question, they seem in their argumentation back and forth to be adopting a very serious reading of the Mashal Kabbalah Rusaso. The Baal Mor, for example, he says, V'yafagab digar sinan, this is on Taf Tesvav Omud Beis, B'dape Harifim Sachim, the Baal Mor writes, V'yafagab digar sinan b'yushami ha'ucha matzah b'yarev ha'pesach, Kabbalah Rusato b'yarev ha'meh, v'hani mili b'sheshaus u'mala, aval ad sheshaus muter, he says, until 6 hours of the day is permissible, that he believes that the parallel to Arusa implies that the prohibition only begins from 6 hours in the days. The Ramban has stated, and the Machamos Hashem disagrees, but his claim is just the opposite. He thinks that since Bihor Chametz begins already at night, he writes, V'atam v'zeh shekevan shebihor chametz balayla nases lo matza karusa beveis chametz, that as soon as we're obligated to burn all the chametz, so matzah takes on a certain kind of halachic prominence, and therefore the mashal of the arusa begins already the night before. My point for these purposes is not to analyze the nub of the dispute between the Baal Mor and the Machamos, but simply to observe that they both seem to take the mashal of arusa beveis chamiv quite literally and invoke their respective understandings of this concept in accounting for their various positions with regard to the scope or the timing, the prohibition of eating matzah on Erev Pesach. Okay, so again, in brief, with regard to this halacha of the Yerushalmi, we've seen a number of points. We've read the Yerushalmi and inquired what in the world was going on, how do we understand it? We asked, what about the Bavli's position? We asked, what about the Sheet of the Gaonim? We said, does it apply to other foods? We saw some evidence that it does, but we wondered if the simple reading of the Yerushalmi and Rov Rishonim is that perhaps it does not, and we noted that the Baal Mor and Machamos, while they dispute the beginning time for the Yisur, they agree that we should take the Mashal quite seriously. All of which begs the question, well, what is going on with Yerushalmi? And how are we to understand what exactly is going on? How do we understand the basis for this prohibition? So we're not going to go into a very careful reading of the Rambam right now, but it should be noted that first of all, the Rambam in Perek Vav, Halacha Yibeis, Hilchos Chametz Matzah, cites this prohibition, and it uses a variety of formulations. At the beginning of the Halacha, he writes, Asu Chachamin L'Chol Matzah V'Erev HaPesach Kidei She'en Heker L'Achilas L'Bo'erev. And so the Rambam here is saying, there's a requirement that there be a Heker. What does that mean? It would seem from this line in the Rambam that what we're saying is that if someone eats it earlier, in a way, it's not that that is intrinsically problematic, but that jumping the gun detracts from the uniqueness of the achilas matzah balayla. That it's important, interestingly enough, for this not to merely be a maisa achila. Apparently it needs to be a maisa achila that is nikeres. Interestingly enough, we did not discuss whether this obligation of the halacha of Yerushalmi is a din d'oraisa or a din d'rabbanan. While many would say the pashas is probably that it's merely d'rabbanan, the Rambam's formulation makes it sound like it might even have biblical roots. It might even have at least an element in it that is deoraisa, that the mitzvah sachilas matzah needs really to be nikar. And perhaps part of the idea is we know that there's additional evidence that matzah is not merely a maisa mitzvah b'alma. After all, according to those rishonim for whom Rabban Gamliel's statement meant that Pesach, matzah, and maror require one to understand the symbolism, the significance of this mitzvah in order to fulfill the local mitzvah of Pesach, of matzah, and maror, not only or not the general obligation of Sipur Yetzias Mitzrayim, it would appear that essential to the mitzvah of matzah and other mitzvahs, however, is one's understanding of this mitzvah. Moreover, the requirement of ta'am matzah, that one needs to taste the matzah, just like there's a requirement of ta'am maror as well, would seem to be consistent with this motif that also seems to be a requirement that is min ha-Torah. So there might even be a din d'oraisa element here of the nikar achilasa ba'erev, in other words, that it's not just enough to eat the matzah, to perform the ma'isa achila of matzah during the Lel HaSeder, but that it needs to be a unique representation, a way of capturing the events of Sipur Yetzias Mitzrayim. In order for that to happen, it needs to be utterly different than anything that had happened in recent history, and that would preclude one from eating matzah earlier in the Lel HaSeder. Just to be clear, I don't mean to say that according to the Rambam, this is actually an Isser D'oraisa or Chisaron Min HaTorah in the Mitzvah Sechilas Matzah. The Rambam does write explicitly Asu Chachamim. Nonetheless, the idea that there has to be Achila HaNikeres, one wonders whether or not that has a D'oraisa element to it in light of the fact that we find other D'oraisa, truly D'oraisa requirements that are associated with ensuring the symbolism, the understanding, the Muda'ut, the awareness of that which Achilas Matzah is meant to represent. If you take a look, the Rambam goes on to say that in general one should not eat too much, and he adds another requirement of Kedeshi Kani Sachilas Matzah Bitava. And he writes that Chacham Rishon HaYomar, even Atzman Erev Pesach, Gilecho Matzah Bitava, V'yu Mitzvos Chavivin Alav. It's a unique requirement of Tava. And we're going to have to come back to that as well. The Me'iri, in his commentary to Psachim Daf Gimel and Aleph, explicitly invokes the logic of Te'avon specifically with regard to Achilas Matzah B'Erev HaPesach. I'm going to apply that to other achilos, to other foods that one eats, aside from eating matzah too early. The Me'iri says as follows, He says, it's not appropriate. It's an inappropriate activity. Shemishum te'avon emra. V'cho shemili kreso bimena parach te'avono. So he says there's a requirement of te'avon. And so one undermines that by stuffing yourself with matzah beforehand. The last thing you want, we all know that by the time we're done with Pesach, the last thing we want to eat is more matzah, to stuff our faces even more. So the Me'iri says, why would you want to do that before the Seder has even begun? That would undermine the whole idea of Te'avon. So the Rambam has the idea of Heker. The Me'iri takes the Rambam's later motif of Te'avon and extends it to account for the halacha of the Rishalmi. But I want to suggest that some of the other Mefarshim and the face reading of the Rishalmi, and possibly the Rambam and the Me'iri tied into this as well, ultimately, and I'll explain what I mean in a moment, but that at least the basic thrust of the Yerushalmi is a little bit different. And I want to explore that based on two comments. The first one is the Karbon Eido, one of the classic commentaries in the Yerushalmi. So he says as follows. He explains, Kevala Rusa Subhiz Chamiv Shekarov Yomoid Hanisuen Velo Kavash Yitzro Lahamdin. So he says, what's the mashal and what's the nimshal? He says the mashal is someone who's about to get married to someone. He says he wasn't strong enough. Lo kavash yitzro lahamten. He says kach ze lo kavash li yitzro lahamten b'chilas matzah and harav. You couldn't wait. You couldn't conquer. We all want our matzah, right? By the time we're done with Pesach, we said we're sick of the matzah. But when Yontif is coming around, we're excited to eat our matzah. So we're so excited to eat our matzah, but we couldn't overcome our yitzer. And this idea, this imagery of the yitzer hara, the desire to eat the matzah, that there should be, it sounds like there should be a yitzer to eat the matzah, but we cannot allow it to trip us up, to jump the gun to the beginning of the matzah, this already has a little bit of a different flavor to it. And this idea of the yitzer, usually we talk about the yitzer hara in context of eating, of deriving pleasure, of boel arusaso b'veis chamiv. What it sounds like we're really talking about here is an idea or a motif of almost desire, of, right? If you will, of someone who's going to be mitkadesh, a woman. She's going to be mitkadesh that he loved, right? It's the korban ha'idah shekaruv yom moed hanisuin. the marriage is coming up. And that's perhaps part of the problem. And if you take a look at the Or Zeruah, it's the same section, in Chelek Beis and Hilchos Psachim, Siman Rishon and Vav. So he explains his fallacy. He says something striking. He says, if matzah asur, so you can't eat the matzah earlier, the chalocha matzah the erva pesach kilboa resasa the ischamiv pirush shihu gargaron. So the first explanation, shihu gargaron, that sounds like maybe a modification of one of the themes that we saw earlier, or perhaps even a different idea. Maybe it's just poor midos. It's like a chilagasa. It's just stuffing his face, something like that. Okay, but then he quotes something remarkable. He says, Morinu harav meir mi provans. Shamati, right, or me, Harav Rabbi Meir, me Provan Shamati, Dimedame, Ochel Matzah, Erev HaPesach, Leboel HaRusaso. What is the basis for this comparison? Mishum Sheteuna Sheva Brachos Balaila, Kodem Achilasa, Kemosharusa Teuna, Kodem Shetibo El Behater. Says Rabbi Meir of Provence that if you count carefully, and I've tried this, and it's complicated to work it out. But you can try this at home. It's okay to try it at home, but it's complicated to figure out exactly what seven brachos he's referring to. But whatever those brachos are, he says, in Lel HaSeder, there are seven blessings that we recite at night prior to eating the matzah. So he says, the same thing is true of Sheva Brachos, which are necessary for as part of the process of Nisuin in order for a couple to be together, to be niv alin zelazah beheter kodem shetibal beheter. So the Or Zeruah, saying Rabbi Meir of Provence, is saying something stunning over here. He's saying that achilas matzah is similar to sheva brachos, or to marriage, which requires sheva brachos. This is a stunning statement. In other words, for Rabbi Meir of Provence, and I would suggest for the Karbon Eidah as well, and I think it's already the Pashas and the Yerushalmi, the parallel between matzah and achila, excuse me, and of the mitzvah, the parallel between achilas matzah in general and on Erev Pesach, to Boel Arusaso, to someone who is engaged in marriage, who can either jump the gun or to do it properly, we take that parallel quite seriously, if not literally. So in other words, matzah, it's not just a fancy statement or the fodder for a classic maskilic joke. It's something much deeper than that, that apparently the Yerushalmi is hinting to the fact that the mitzvah of achilas matzah is a symbol, ultimately, of a quasi-romantic relationship between God and his people, that takes place on the Lel HaSeder, that the night of the Seder is, as it were, the bi'ilas ha'arusa. That's the Kiddushin or the Nisuin. We could be more specific in terms of the parallel. But whatever exactly the stage is in terms of this marriage ceremony, that takes place specifically on the night of the Seder, and that's the Mashal of the Yerushalmi. And if that's the case, we can go back. Is it possible, you wonder out loud, if that's maybe part of what the Rambam and Meiri had in mind? It has to be Heker L'Achilasa. And then the Rambam says that matzah must be eaten b'tava. And the Meiri says, well, tava, that's the recovery. Te'a, right? It has to be te'avon. Now, te'avon is a little bit different than tava, but they're related words. And one wonders, I don't think it's mochrach, but one wonders if this is part of the explanation for the Meiri, especially in light of the language of the Yerushalmi. What's more, if this is the case, we can understand the Baal Mor Mochamos, why they took it so seriously. It's not just the Mashal B'Alma. The Baal Mor has his argument, the Mochamos has his. But either way, they take the comparison between Bi'ilas Arusa and Achilas Matzah quite seriously, and they use it in a very literal or very strong kind of sense in making their halachic arguments l'chan u'l'chan. Now it makes sense why they take it so seriously. This also explains what we pointed out in terms of the limited number of Rishonim who extend this concept to other mitzvot as well. We said that there are outlier Rishonim, and it's not unheard of, but that the Pashtus of Yishalmi, is that this idea is limited to Achilas Matzah in particular. And I think this is the reason. I think it's because this symbolism, this idea that the Mitzvah HaLaila is really about Matzah in particular, and that Matzah represents this romantic, loving relationship between God and His people, that's particular to Matzah. That is the symbolism of Matzah, more so than Maror, and more so than Charoses, and then Karbas, and then other mitzvos halayla. And that's why the Yerushalmi said it's particularly to Matzah, because the Pashas in Yerushalmi, the Pashas in Rav Rishonim, is that this is limited to those contexts in particular, and does not apply to other examples, does not apply to other instances. And that's the reason that the Yerushalmi says it specifically here, because this comparison is a thick one, it is a strong one. There is a profound connection between the mitzvah of Achilas Matzah and the notion, the theme of Be'ilas Arusa, and it's not just a dimyum ba'alma, and it's not just a mashal ba'alma, but there is a true and very profound comparison that is being invoked right over here in our context. The Bahag, in one context, says that the idea is that Matzah needs to be Chaviva Allah, just like an Arusa needs to be Chaviva to the Aros, and vice versa. He says there needs to be a sense of excitement, a sense that this is new, a sense of freshness that ideally, critically, animates the marriage and the consummation of the relationship and building the relationship halachically between the members of the couple, that chavivos ha'irusim is essential to the mitzvah of matzah, just as it is to the mitzvah of erusin. And all this, again, would explain why it's limited specifically to the mitzvah of matzah. And if this is the case, I think we can begin to understand what exactly is going on. Because the question then becomes, well, that's very nice, but why is that so? On what basis do we really draw this connection between matzah on the one hand and this romantic, loving relationship on the other? And I think ultimately it goes back to what we cited from the pasuk in Yirmiyahu. We said, "Zacharti lo chesed nirayach lechti chacharai b'amidbar be'eretz lo zeruah." What's going on? What is the basis of the great faith and commitment to the Jewish people? So Rashi on the pasuk in Yirmiyahu, citing Chazal, he says very simply, "Umahu chesed nirayach lechti achar shaluchai, to go after my emissaries Moshe ve'Aaron me'eretz no shaves yitzasem lamid." Bar, you went out to the desert, the in tzeda ladarach, and you had no food. Ki ha'emantembi, because you believed in me. Note what Rashi quotes here: the in tzeda ladarach. What does that allude to? What does that refer us back to? The gam tzeda lo asu lahem. Rashi all but quotes the pasuk used in the Har Nusach HaHagadah to account for the halacha of Rabban Gamliel, that matzo al shema shanu lochen al shema shalosh lo hispik betzikam shlav osin lahachmitz. We're rushing out of Egypt. It's not just, oh, as we were running out of Egypt, we didn't have enough time to have baked bread, so we only had time to suffice with baking matzah. So, okay, it's just a zecher l'chach. No, it's far more profound than that. It's the matzah representing the fact that we did not have any provisions that were prepared. Oh, we didn't have time to bake bread prior to store anything up. All of a sudden, God told us, you're going, you're out, this is the moment. And you know what? We did. We left. We were far from perfect. There were moments when all we wanted to do was to return to Egypt. And the Torah and God remembered that as well. But in this moment, on the night of Yetzias Mitzrayim, we recall what Yirmiyahu credits the Jews with, which is that in that moment, despite the fact that Vegan Seidah Lo Asu Lahem, and all he had time for was to bake in our few moments these unleavened loaves of bread, that is the symbolism. That is the relationship. So in other words, our commitment, our willingness to engage in a loving relationship, to take, as it were, a leap of faith in our relationship with God, that was launched, or that was crystallized in an incredibly profound and powerful way at that moment as we took leave of Mitzrayim. That was the moment of faith. That was the moment of commitment. And now we can understand that there is a profound intertextuality between the Haggadah and the Yerushalmi in particular and the Psukim in Yirmiyahu. Zacharti lach chesed urayach, avas kelulo sayach, the love of your kala. This is what's going on. It's Kabbalah Rusasov Deis Chamiv. It's not full-fledged intertextuality in the sense that it would have been even stronger, I think, had the Haggadah invoked the actual language of the Pasuk in Yirmiyahu. But nonetheless, I think the theme is clear. With Rashi is the connecting tissue, this idea that they had not prepared for themselves any provisions. And Rashi citing the verse of the Ein Seidah LaDarech, I think this works out perfectly and fits in quite clearly with our motif. And this explains as well, excuse me, why it is that the Zohar, to come back to that question, why the Zohar identifies the matzah as the Michla de Mehemnusa, because that was the bread that was representative, that embodied the fact that the Jews were willing to make that, take that again, that leap of faith and make that commitment to God to leave even without provisions and rely upon their beloved that God would provide for them in the desert. It's truly the Michla de Mehemnusa in that sense. And these are not my ideas, but certainly many of these themes are developed quite explicitly in the Meshech Chachma in his commentary to Shmos. It's a remarkable passage. I'll read sections of it together with you right now. He says, Vidaza. He says, know as follows, says Rameir Simcha of Tvinsk, the great 19th century scholar. Zemuna v'Hashem v'asiyas Pesach chayita b'davar shiyavo ha'bechina tefef v'lo yizkayim ha'davar zeh b'layla hazeh. So he says, there is a certain kind of nisayon or emunah that came with the making of the Korban Pesach, that's true. But he says, what's the symbolism of matzah? That's a little bit different, he says. So he says, he explains something else. He says, God said, well, take all these, all the silver and the gold and the garments, says, God told Moshe to tell the Jewish people, go collect the Mitzrayim's properties, their valuables. Food? Nothing. Velo shalu et Moshe, lama al smalot sevitano, ve'ichlo nafin v'zonot, ve'lechet be'eretz lo ziru'ah. Couldn't be more explicit than that connection. Here in the Meshech Chachma, he says, asher bitachon ve'emuna kazot, such faith, such dependency on God, who mafli pilaot. For those who have heard Rav Goldberg from Yeshiva University, mafli pilaot, pilei plaim, uvezchuta machirim ba'em, kemosha amar, zacharti lach chesed nirayich v'chula. This is merit for future generations as well. Sipor shivcha disor shel echinu mazon. It is the story of the shevach of the Jewish people that they did not prepare any food and they were willing to simply go after Moshe Rabbeinu like sheep following a shepherd, trusting in their leader. Uvezachu lekabel haTorah v'yosam Hashem shchinaso alihem. And he says, this is the source for our faith. So he says the same thing. He explains that this is true. This is the context that he's trying to explain. This is why the ger who comes to join the Jewish people is required to eat matzah on the Lel HaPesach, because such an individual needs to be part of the Jewish community. And so on and so forth. This is essential to what it means to be a member of the Jewish people. So he says that if someone is not willing to join the people in this regard, that it's terribly problematic. But how fortunate are those who make this decision, whether someone who's born into the Jewish community or someone who joins, a convert and the like, etc. So Meshech Chachma here is saying something extremely powerful and very much crystallizes exactly these ideas. This is a great sign of commitment. This is the Michla de Mehemnusa. This is the sign of a profound faith commitment. This is essential to the loving relationship. Zacharti lach chesed nirayach. It's ahavas kelu sayach. It's this moment of decision and commitment between us and God. This not only explains the Zohar, and as we see, it also explains the text in Haggadah, which we inquired about again as well. Begam Seda Lo Asu Lahem. It fits this really very nicely. And also, I would add that it can help to explain also another requirement with regard to the matzah. We know that there's a din that matzah needs to be made lishma. It needs to be made for l'shem mitzvahs matzah. And there are two explanations, perhaps among the Rishonim and then among the Achronim as well, the later commentaries, as to the basis for this requirement. There are some who understand that the requirement of l'shma is really just a way of ensuring, of being particularly protective, of making sure that the matzah is not coming to chimotz, and to ensuring that there was no liquid that got into the dough at any point in the process, such that anything would rise in any way, shape, or form. However, there's reason to believe, based on Rashi, and then in turn, based on the Gemara itself, that it's more than this. Rashi, im sachem and af memo min aleph, explaining based on the Gemara about betzekos shel nachrem. So Rashi explains, shiochag zayitz matzah b'achrona, he says, mishum de lo havi lo shimur l'shem matzah. He says, v'alfa b'she'anu ro'en she'im kan chimotz, it's not enough. V'mi l'matzah shel mitzvah shimur l'shma b'inan. Says Rashi, it's not sufficient to avoid chimotz, even if we know with certainty, 100% confidence that there is no chimotz. Nonetheless, there's a positive requirement of shimur matzos lishma, l'shem mitzvos matzah. All right, almost like stam, tzitzis, and the like, that kind of example of lishma, that kind of notion of lishma. And the truth is, the Gemara itself seems to support this position. You could reinterpret the Gemara, but Rashi seems to be following the simple pshat in the Gemara on the Aflam and Chesmanov, two dapim earlier than that comment of Rashi. The Gemara says, chalas toder rakiku nazir b'chul minani miliam rabba dem rakra, who shmartem misamatos matzah hamishnamers l'shem matzah, yatzas azo shem mishnamers l'shem matzah elo l'shem zemach. It sounds like there's a positive requirement. Again, maybe you could reinterpret the Gemara, but Rashi certainly takes this as a positive requirement of Lishma. Now, what's interesting is that this idea of the Shimur Matzah is the requirement that the Jews perform vis-a-vis the Matzah. And I think what's fascinating to think about for a moment is that we are already familiar with the requirement of Shimur. By the way, the idea that Shimur is specific to Matzah, and it's particular to Matzah. What's going on over here? We know that there's an additional motif that the night of Pesach is Lel Shimurim. Lel Shimurim LaHashem, Shmo Perakibet, Pasuk Membet, Shimurim LaHashem, Lel Tim Eretz Yisrael, Ha'alai LaZel LaHashem, Shimurim L'chol B'nei Yisrael, L'dorotam. This is a night of guarding, this is a night of watching. And according to Chazal, and then the Rishonim amplify this idea, it's Mishumar, as Rashi says on the spot, Mishubar Uva Min HaMazikin, that it's a time of protection. Kinyash Nemar V'lo Yitin HaMashchis V'chula. Right? So that's how some of the Rishonim understood it, and it makes good sense in a medieval context, a medieval Christian context in particular, that we know that the notion of this being a dangerous time, a dangerous week, Holy Week, the time of Easter, the time of Pesach, and then unfortunately there were all too many rabid anti-Semites throughout our history who took advantage of the Jewish community and were acted in terribly abusive and kinds of fashions and persecuted us and so on. It makes sense that Rashi and others living during a difficult time periods would have perhaps invoked these kinds of motifs. But the truth is, that's not necessarily the only explanation, right? Lel Shimurim LaHashem, the Rashbam says on the spot, Mimot Avihem, HaYakadosh Baruch Hu, Mitzapel L'zeh HaLailo, L'Hotzias B'nei Yisrael Mimitzrayim, Kemo Shehivtichem. So in other words, right, Rashbam says it's a day that was guarded by God. And then it says, L'Hashem Shimurim L'chol B'nei Yisrael Dorosam. He says, what's the end of the pasuk? That's the flip side. V'Yisrael Hu L'Shimurim Dorosam L'chol Dorotam, Shemitzapin L'zeh HaLailo L'chog Bo Chag HaPesach Echol Chukav Chukotav V'Mishpatav. So in other words, what emerges very powerfully and very beautifully is that either in this verse itself, which I think is Pshuto Shemikro, and that's how Rashbam learns it, and or also in the complementarity of the idea that on the one hand we have Shimur Matzas Mitzvah, Shalashim Mitzvahs Matzah on the one hand, and that at the same time, just as we guard the Matzah, so too God guards us on this night. Shimurim L'chol B'nei Yisrael D'Rosam, as Rashi says, Mishumar Uva Min HaMazikin, God is watching over the Jewish people in particular on this night. so that there is a certain reciprocity, there is a certain, again, complementarity between the Jewish people. And so this idea of shimur for an individual for whom one cares, I think this idea of the dual relationship, the back and forth relationship that is embodied by and captured by the Shmira, I think speaks to this idea of a loving relationship that we, again, it's specifically in context of the matzah, that's where the Shimur, the Shem Mitzvah's matzah, that motif comes in. What that theme is teaching us is that when we guard the matzahs, it's not just about chimutz not getting in. Part of the idea of not allowing chimutz in and preparing the matzah, infusing it with a sense of lishma, lishim, matzah's mitzvah. What is the mitzvah of matzah? It's the mitzvah of bi'ilas harusa. It's the mitzvah of the loving relationship, the intense intimacy that is captured by that metaphor of the Yerushalmi. That's the idea. That's Shmira. And it's not just about romance. It's about more than romance. It's about back and forth. It's about going in both directions. It's about the dance between the two. And it's about commitment. It's about emunah. That's what a true relationship is. It's saying, I'll rely on you, you'll rely on me, and I'll rely on you. That's the michla de mamnusa of the Zohar. That's the back and forth. The reciprocity of the Leil Shimurim, both in the pasuk and in the larger themes as well. And this idea of reciprocity, I think, fits very, very beautiful with another point that we had made earlier, namely the fact that we recite, and this comes to yet another one of our questions, and how we're almost done with all of them, the idea, the motif of Shir HaShirim. Why is it we ask that we read this specifically on Pesach? Well, if it wasn't obvious when we first raised the question, now it's crystal clear. That's exactly the theme of Shir HaShirim, it's the theme of a loving relationship. And this is not my idea either. This is the idea of the Netziv, who both in his commentary to Devarim Perek Tes Zayin Pasuk Ches, as well as in his introduction to Shir HaShirim, he makes exactly this point. He sees Shir HaShirim, the Netziv, I think in Devarim, it's in the Herchiv Davar, in his extended notes at the bottom. He has a long footnote, as it were, there, and a long elaboration. And the Netziv writes that Shir HaShirim is to be seen about the particular loving relationship between the Jewish people and God. Matzah and Shir HaShirim represent Ahavas Hashem, the loving relationship between the two. It's Ahavas Kavuv Osayach. The Netziv in general understands that Kohelet is a universal book, which is appropriate for Sukkot, which is a more universal holiday. He actually claims that Shlomo HaMelech wrote and recited Kohelet before not just the Jewish community, but scholars of all the nations, all the brilliant minds and intellects of his generation. That was the initial audience for the book of Kohelet, which according to tradition, according to rabbinic tradition, was indeed authored and then delivered. The Netziv, though, not to the best of my knowledge based on Midrashim, but makes the claim that it was delivered to a universal audience. Be that as it may, the larger point of the Netziv is that exactly this dichotomy, Kohelet, Sukkot, universal, Shir HaShirim, Pesach, particular, it's about our unique relationship with God, about Avas Hashem, that's the motif of Shir HaShirim. The Netziv also uses this to explain why, in his opinion, it is correct to maintain that although the biblical obligation, strictly speaking, to eat matzah only applies to the night of the Seder. It's the night of, right? We know it's the obligation is to eat specifically on the Leil Seder. The Gemara itself makes the point that already in Chumash, Chag HaMatzot, Shivas Yomim Matzos Tochelu, to the name of the holiday, and specifically the Torah says, you're required to eat matzah all 7 days. What's going on? So already the Svarno, and classically attributed to the Vilna Gaon and many others as well, maintained that there is a Kiyum Mitzvah De'oraisa, that there is an optional or an opportunity for the fulfillment of the biblical obligation for one who eats matzah all 7 days. And the Netziv, following the Vilna Gaon, holds of this position. And he explains that it's for this reason, that the whole idea of Shir HaShirim, the whole idea of matzah, is that this is a symbol of the entirety of Pesach. Pesach is kulo v'ravas Hashem. And since all of Pesach is really about this theme of the loving relationship between God and His people, that is why there's an opportunity to fulfill this mitzvah all 7 days. So I think this really works quite beautifully as well. At this point, just to bring ourselves home, right, we have essentially answered all the questions that we asked. There's only one that we have not explicitly come back to, right? We started, and we'll do that right now in a moment. We said, why is it called the Michla de Mehem Nusav, the Zohar? And we explained that. We said, well, what in the world is the significance of the Gam Seidolo Asulahem, HaYafus HaBatzika Sheotim Mitzrayim Gos Matzos, Kilo Chameit? What's the big deal? Well, now we know what the big deal is. That's the whole Beretz Lo Zerua. That's the Rashi, right? We said, we asked as well, Shir HaShirim, we said, what are we to make of the strange pasuk in Yirmiyahu? And all of this we've explained. And now we can also understand the final question. We said, well, why is it called Chag HaMatzos? Why is this so central? And the answer again is quite obvious at this point, that this loving relationship is the very essence, is the heart and soul of what it is that the holiday of Pesach really is all about. In closing, I think it's worth adding one more point. We know that during the holiday of Pesach, and really beyond as well, that although certainly we launched with a loving relationship and a beautiful moment, we know that, of course, over the course of the journey in the desert, things became quite complex. Within the course of the Eser Makos, rabbinic traditions, that a sizable number, a very high percentage of the Jewish community was wiped out in the Makos Choshech, along with the Egyptians. Chazal just volunteer that. Certainly, there's significant indications, not just in Chazal, but already in Chumash, especially in the book of Yechezkel, where it describes the terrible sinfulness and degradation of the Jewish community, religiously, spiritually, at that time, and famously picked up in Chazal, Shchora, Ani, V'Nava, that there was a lot of Shchora, Shchora, Ani, B'Mitzrayim, the Midrash says, and that's on a pasuk in Shir HaShirim. And I think that this is actually an important element as well, that if we take a look at Shir HaShirim, and we think about the metaphor of love a little bit more deeply, we know, and we already alluded to this in a way, that it's not just plain romance. And we know that needs to be founded on a basis of love and of passion and of excitement. And there is, as the Bahag said, there's a chavivos ha-mitzvah. And yet at the same time, there needs to be a sense of emuna, of the mechla de mehenusa, of commitment that I'm going to be with you in all things being equal, in the context of a healthy and loving relationship, even when things are difficult, I'm going to be committed to you, I'm going to maintain that relationship, the reciprocity, the idea of shimur, which is not just romantic, but shimur involving and representing a kind of a committed relationship between two members in a couple. And the truth is, when we think of Shir HaShirim, initially we think of it as just pure romance, but the truth is, a more careful reading of Shir HaShirim, yes, shows that there's romance, but shows that it's quite the complex relationship, and shows that the door was knocked on, and not always did the beloved answer immediately, and there's back and forth. And even the end of the book of Shir HaShirim, it's not clearly resolved. If you learn it as a unified sefer, it's not 100% clear where exactly it ends up, and there's good reason to think, and I believe this is Rav Soloveitchik's reading in Uvi Kashna Misham, one of the most difficult but important works of the Rav, in which he really delves into the emotional elements of the relationship between the Oved Hashem, between someone who worships God and God himself. And really, I think that the Rav claims that really, ultimately, Shir HaShirim is unresolved. And he talks a lot about, in beautiful poetic language, about this back and forth, about this yin and yang, about this entire romance in which things are not neatly resolved in the beginning or in the end. And Chazal, again, pick up on this theme as well. Shchora ani v'nava b'not Yerushalayim kol eki darki rod shlomo. Perak Aleph, Pasuk Hei of Shir HaShirim. So one of the opinions in Shir HaShirim Rabban, the Midrash, Dvar Acher, as I was saying, Shchora ani b'Mitzrayim, v'nava ani b'Mitzrayim, Shchora ani b'Mitzrayim. I was blackened in Egypt. Vayam Rubi, the Pasuk in Yechezkel, that same passage I referred to earlier. Vayam Rubi, v'lo avu l'shmoi elai, v'nava ani b'Mitzrayim, b'dam ha-Pasuk v'dam ha-Milah. Right, that those are representative, again, of that sense of commitment. Dichtiv in Yechezkel Perek Tzayin, Devor Elayich Erech Misoseset B'damayich, Va'omar Lach B'damayich Chayi Zeh Dam HaPesach, Va'omar Lach B'damayich Chayi Zeh Dam HaMila. And even in during the Yamsuf, Devor Acher Shchorani Bayam Shneimar Vayamru Al Yam B'Yamsuf Tehillim Kuf Vav V'Navani Bayam Shneimar Zeh Keli V'Amehu, this is my God, and I shall exalt him. And there are similar midrashim in other contexts, in Shir HaShirim, we won't go through now, but very much this is exactly the kind of pull, a push and pull of the story of the long song of Shir HaShirim. What I think emerges is a powerful symbolism and a powerful message for us and our lives. We know that relationships are complex, and that is true of our relationship with our loved ones. Even healthy relationships have significant degrees of complexities, have moments of highs and moments of lows. And that's true, of course, we know in our relationship with God. There are moments we feel greater, fuller sense of connection. There are moments when we feel more distant. But this core idea that despite those struggles and despite the fact that the Jewish people, as they journeyed in the desert, encountered significant hardships in which they turned back to God and they raised hard questions and they attacked God, and in many ways they rebelled against him and they replaced him at the Chet HaEgel in a sense, or at least his representative, his emissary here on earth, Moshe Rabbeinu, this was quite the fraught and complex relationship. But ultimately, the reason for the survival and ultimately the thriving of the relationship between God and his chosen people is because it was built on a foundation of love and commitment, a sense of passion, a sense of chavivos hamitzvah, a sense of kibol arusasa, hopefully at the right time, but that one might even be tempted to do it earlier, wrongfully. But the idea that if someone has so much passion, that could really be a potential problem. You're waiting for chavivos hamitzvah, b'te'avon, to have, to enjoy the mitzvah and everything that it represents in terms of the intimacy of our relationship with God. Incredibly powerful ideas. And not only that, but that sense of shimur, that sense of emunah, that sense of commitment, I'm going to stand with you even when it's not perfect, and even when I don't understand everything, and even when there are difficulties in the relationship, that when there is a foundation of passionate love, that it's balanced and that is measured and tempered in a healthy way by commitment, by shmiras hamitzvah, but more than that, by the shmira of that relationship, that allows us to survive over the long term. That allows us to get over all the trials and tribulations of a shir hashirim and to merge on the other side with an imperfect, flawed relationship with God, but ultimately an incredibly inspiring, powerful, and meaningful one. And I think it's really something worth thinking about. This whole theme that we have a loving relationship with God, it's very interesting. You know, we often talk about our obligation to love God. Mitzvah of Avas Hashem. The Rambam counts it as number 3 out of 248 commandments. Mitzvah number 1, belief in the existence of God. Mitzvah number 2, belief in the unity of God. Mitzvah number 3, love God. Mitzvah number 4, to have reverence for God. The mitzvah of Yiras Shemayim. Mitzvah number 3, Avas Hashem. We talk about this idea. But two things. Number 1, very often the way that we talk about it is in a sense of, well, right, almost an intellectualized analysis of this mitzvah. Can God require us to have an emotion? Now, what are the mitzvahs, Tmidios in the Torah, and so on and so forth? But this notion that Avas Hashem is meant to be a pulsating experience in relationship with God, and to think about what that might mean and how to cultivate that in our lives, that's challenge number 1. But I think when we think about the symbolism of matzah, there's something even more than that. We talked about the reciprocity of this relationship, the Bo'al Arusaso. If we think about it for just a moment, we do talk in our communities, and we talk our language. We use talk about Avas Hashem, about loving God. But I find, and I wonder how commonly we talk about the notion that God loves us. The notion that God loves us. And that's very interesting. And I think that in our contemporary language, we don't really talk about that so much. And I think there are a number of reasons for that. I think that after all of the persecutions that we've faced, I think after the Shoah, the notion that God loves us and what that looks like and what that means is a complicated one. And I'm certainly not qualified to answer what exactly that looks like in the aftermath of the Shoah and of other tragedies in Jewish history. Clearly a complex and realistic love that's tempered by an understanding of the realities, that sense of emunah, but emunah through extraordinary challenges that are more than unusual, that are terribly traumatic and could be devastating to a relationship. I think that's part of it. I also think part of our hesitancy, part of our reticence to use this language is because, in a sense, it has been co-opted, by the Christian faith, by the Christian community. At least when I hear in our culture this idea, God loves you, I think of a preacher, I think of evangelicals, I think of, you know, or other Christian sects and faith communities, but I don't think of our own. And I think that sometimes there are instances in which we distance ourselves from ideas that are organic to our tradition because others are doing it. There are times when we have no choice but to distance ourselves, but there are other moments in which I think we can rightfully say the fact that others are doing it should not dissuade us, but should actually serve as a reminder for us to go back to our own traditions and ask if this is an idea that is not authentic or is authentic to Judaism. I think here the answer is a resounding yes, despite all the challenges that are associated with it. Abraham Wavi, God loved Abraham, and therefore he chose him. That's a pasuk in Tehillim. We talk about in Dvarim, in Parshas Ekev, we talk about the idea that God chose us. That God loved us not because we were so large, the pasuk says, and despite the fact that we were small, but God loved us uniquely. We have a loving relationship. And again, I think there are other reasons. This idea of Bechira, the idea that God's love for us is closely associated with the concept of Am Nivchar, and we have a certain ambivalence about that context. And Jews have been castigated throughout, not just centuries, but really millennia already, for this idea. And that perhaps we have a certain kind of self-consciousness about this, or a certain kind of reticence to embrace this idea, because it implies that somehow we have a relationship with God in a way that others do not. There are legitimate reasons that we might be hesitant to adopt this language, but ultimately I think part of the symbolism of the Seder night is that despite the challenges and despite the travails and despite all the complexities that we have experienced throughout our relationship, not just the challenges of a Shir HaShirim, but in other ways that are more complex and even more challenging theologically and otherwise, that ultimately in the end of the day, the loving relationship between us and our Maker, between God and His people, and God as each of every and every one of us as an individual, is real in our tradition, and it is profound, and it is reciprocal, and it is rooted in love, and it is rooted in a relationship, it is rooted in commitment, in emuna, in a sense of tending to the relationship, to a reciprocity of shmirah, as we see lel shimurim. This is captured by the night of the Seder. There is no evening in our tradition that better captures this loving relationship between God and His people and each and every one of us. My bracha to every single one of us as individuals and as a community, as the people of God, as the nation of Israel, as B'nai Israel, as Kol Yisrael, is that this Seder night, together with our families, together with our loved ones, as we sit around the table and we think about this idea, and go around and feel free to ask this question, our families, what does it mean to love God? What does it mean that God loves us? Why don't we use that language? How can we embrace it once again? How can matzah concretize for us? And the mitzvos of the Leil HaSeder represent the recitation of Shir HaShirim, embody this idea of this loving, reciprocal relationship between God and His people. God willing, each and every one of us should merit that sense of closeness, of kinship, and our relationship with God through both the lows and the highs, not only over the course of the coming holiday of Pesach, but over the course of the months and years to come. Chag kasher v'sameach to all.